Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, welcome back. Here we are, and we are making headway. Sometimes we take on two chapters in one night. Don't know how far we'll get, but we're going to get somewhere. Just to kind of review, kind of catch everybody up to speed. In Exodus chapter 20, I'll turn this, maybe you can see it. Can you all see it over there? Yeah. The first month, they left. The middle of the month, right? Full moon. It wasn't the dark of the moon on the 5th of June in a Jimmy Hall and Hogs. No. It was the 14th of Aviv, the first month of the Hebrew year, religious calendar. It was on that day he said that that will be the first of the month. That will be the first month. It was on the 14th of that month in the full moon that they left Egypt. Okay? Now we find them in the wilderness of Sinai, at Mount Sinai. And there's a couple differing views and opinions on the route. And y'all have your handouts, and otherwise you have them memorized, right? And you have the deep southern route, which I'll go ahead and bring up. I usually have this set right on Jabal Allah's, which is just to kind of catch you up. How many of you know there's differing opinions as to where Mount Sinai is? Okay. And Constantine's mother, Helena, actually was very interested in the history of the church and very interested in the history of Israel. And so she would send emissaries down and they would do research, and then she took some trips down. And so we're going to bring this back up like this. And so there's two traditions regarding coming out of... Let me go this way right here. Okay? So can you all see the screen? I'll stand to the side. Up here is Egypt. One is that they came across here, came across here, came across here. Another one is they came all the way down to the tip and crossed here and came up. Another one is that they came down here, came across a wadi, which is a river when it's in the rainy season, but it's a roadbed when it's not raining. And came out here, and I'll now zoom in to this thing called Nuweiba. See that? And right here, there is a big beach area. I can zoom in a little bit further. Look at that nice big beach area. And that Gulf of Aqaba is shallow here. Now, typically the more liberal you are theologically, how many of you know what it means to be liberal theologically? You tend to think more in the terms of naturalistic explanations. You tend to believe that the Bible is probably mythology with a lot of tall tales and people playing the telephone game and really getting the stories really amped up and grandiose and so on and so forth. So, the more liberal theologically you are, you tend to have them coming across a part of a river over here, and it's called the Reed Sea. Say, boy, isn't that close, Red Sea, Reed Sea. And you have them coming over here, and so it's only knee-deep. It's kind of a briny mixture of river water and like when you're on a coastline and you get some sea water mixed, and it's in the Delta area, but there's a specific, not a bayou, something like that. And so a tidal basin, maybe even, so that the water comes in, and then the water goes out, and the water comes in, the water goes out. So it's kind of like going along the coastline of Alabama and Florida. And so the more liberal the theologian, the more north they tend to make the crossing, and the more shallow they make the water. Which reminds me of somebody who was in a class and says, that's an even greater miracle. Right?
Yeah.
Brother Jason? Because the whole army drowned in knee-deep water, and their horses and their chariots. So,
but it does say Yom Suf.
So you come down here, and down in here, well, I'm wanting to manipulate the screen that way, and they want to put Sinai here in the middle of this peninsula, but technically this is actually still Egypt. See this? Up to here? This is Egypt. And the Apostle Paul talks about it as being in Saudi Arabia. And the Romans knew where Saudi Arabia was and had it broken up into sections and had names for it, and it was not Egypt. And so the more conservative you are as a theologian or a scholar, the deeper the water that God parts so you can come across. And so there's a lot of consensus amongst conservatives that right here, the Gulf of Aqaba, here at Nuweiba, they came across. And then having come across, now they would find themselves in, technically, Saudi Arabia. And see that green mark? Jebel al-Laz? That would be Mount Sinai. It's in... Yes? Different. Different. So, yeah, sometimes you get into etymology. I always get those two. I have to think about them. Etymology and entomology. What's the difference? Entomology is bugs, and etymology is word origins. So, now, if word origins bug you, okay, so we find ourselves at Jebel al-Laz, what's it called today, firmly smack dab in Saudi Arabian Peninsula. It's in Saudi Arabia. And there's a big fence around this area today. And there have been people who have gotten permits and were friendly and had friends in Saudi Arabia and actually got to go to this area and found Hebrew inscriptions and those kind of things. There are others who snuck in there and took video and then were caught by guards and police, threatened to be killed, and then had to turn over all of their video that they took. So there is actual video of the place, and there are those who have been given permission to go in there, and they have been heard from again. And so this is where it's believed was the and on your map you can see Mount Al-Laz. You see that? Mount Sinai Horeb. You see it on this map, the white one? Some of you have that? Mount Al-Laz. And they're about 18 miles or kilometers from Jethro's town of Madian. And so this was the area that Moses was familiar with for 40 years before he went to Egypt. Remember, he left Egypt, went out to Midian, was there 40 years, returned to Egypt, right? So he was 40 when he fled Egypt. He was 80 when he returned and brought him back. How old was he when he died? 120. And we're going to discover that here in a little bit. So that's a little bit of background. And what we do is we find ourselves, they get across the sea and then find themselves in this wilderness after 44 days. They've been out of Egypt for 44 days, just past 40. Well, that's long enough to get rid of all your habits and hang-ups and all of your tendencies to be an Egyptian, huh? Right? Is it? No. No. So they've been in Egypt for 430 years, and they have been subjected to thinking and mentality and culture of idolatrous people. So do you think that there's maybe some of that's rubbed off on them? Okay. So we covered actually, didn't we cover the first two?
Yes.
Yeah.
Pastor, don't you think too that yeah. since they were slaves, a lot of the, maybe the part of the, I don't know, service to their idols was done by the servants, which were the Jews, so they were themselves having to take part in these rituals.
Oh,
that
yeah.
were very well studied in them. And
mm-hmm. If they were attached to a household, whatever, they were very familiar with it. They were not isolated in their culture. They were very aware of their culture. And so, God spoke all these words. Now remember, originally the intent was, what was the original intent? Okay, yeah, that's right. We're ahead of this. When it came to the giving of the law, what was the original intent? By God. The Israelites would hear from God directly. Right? So, we see a pattern in Scripture throughout the story of the original instruction of God or the original intent of God. This goes all the way back to the garden. Right? And what happens on man's side? Men and women's side. We're not going to just single out the guys. We're going to What happens on the side of humanity? Man drops the ball or believes that God needs help. So they just try to help God. So Abram and Sarai, oh, just need a little help. Just need a nudge here to make this all work. And we get Hagar and Ishmael. Or we get the lies told in Egypt. We get the lies told over in near Gaza amongst the Philistines, the precursors to the Philistines. So we're going to see a pattern. Just brace yourself as you read through Scripture. You're going to see this pattern of the Lord's way, His will, His heart, His plan. And then the result of disobedience and modification. Okay? Lot was a modification. Abram's father was a lot of modification. And you're going to see that continue, by the way, so don't get discouraged or depressed. You're going to see that continue on into the New Testament and even into the book of Acts. You're going to see what the original intention was and then how man drops the ball or falls short or whatever, and then the result. So, now God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So we had already established the idea that they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And God wanted them as a whole entire nation to represent Him before the whole earth. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to see the original plan was that the whole nation be a kingdom of priests. Everybody that was Israeli was going to be a kingdom of priests. Everybody counted in, no matter what tribe they were in. Okay, so this was God's original intention. Okay? And this is what's a theocracy, is where God is calling the shots. And He does so through a royal priesthood. And they become themselves set apart to God as a holy nation. Okay? So this is the original intention. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And we went into great detail on how human beings tend to practice idolatry. We tend to put things in front of God. We tend to come up with concepts about God that are not God. And yet, we believe and worship according to them, even though they have nothing to do with them. And you're going to see this persist through Israel's history right up to the crucifixion of Jesus. You're going to witness a group of people who are convinced that they have God down. and they are absolutely wrong. And one of them is named Saul of Tarsus. He said, I did this out of zeal for God. What was he doing? Opposing the way of Christ and persecuting the church. And when he's confronted by the Lord himself, he says, you are persecuting me. So you're directly opposed to God, and you think you're doing God a favor. So, sure. Did he believe? Did he think he was right? Was he zealous? Absolutely. Sold out? Dedicated? Sacrificing?
He went to Gamaliel University.
Yeah. So he was top shelf, best product. And the Lord confronts him and says, you're 180 degrees completely out of sync. You think you're doing me a favor and blessing my name, and you are absolutely 100% opposed to me. Is that a rude awakening or what? So, you shall have no other gods before me. They had come from a culture in which there was a god for everything. You go to India, there's a god for everything. So this still persists in cultures around the world. And he says, you shall not make for yourself an image. So that's commandment one, number one, right? No other gods before me. Commandment number two. By the way, this is the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So that's a little bit of review, because we covered these first two last week. And we kind of dug down a little bit deeper on that, and we have God divvying out love to 1,000 generations, but spreading out this judgment, because doesn't the justice of God have to come to bear?
Yes.
Yeah. But what does he do? Spreads it out over 3 or 4 generations. What would happen if he didn't spread it out? There would not be the next couple generations. It'd be cut off. So we often read this, I'm suggesting that we often read this and go, man, God's very unfair. He sure is mean. What's he doing spreading this effect of sin, or punishing for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me? No, he's actually spreading it out so he's not cutting off an entire line. So it's actually a merciful act. So, and then look at 3 verses 1,000. Now what's not fair? He's having mercy upon 1,000 generations and pouring out his blessing and fullness upon them. So the second command is, don't make for yourself an image. Now, we human beings tend to want something what? Since something we can touch and feel and handle, right? How many of you like tangible things? That's why my lines in movies like Show Me the Money, right? These famous, because we want to see it. Look, you've been talking about this, but I want to see the real of what you've been talking about. Now, the confession I have to make is I'm an ideation guy. I've done the tests, and I'm really high in ideation, which means getting ideas for things is the funnest part of my life. Okay? So, since I'm an ideation guy, what do you think is like the hardest for me to do? Get the detail works out of how that idea actually comes to fruition. And I'm like, man, following directions, who needs those stinking things? What a time waster. And so being high in ideation, I get a lot of feel good from getting a great idea. You ever had a great idea and you knew it was a great idea?
Yeah.
Okay. And just getting that great idea and thinking about it, it's like, yeah, yeah. And so I've gotten great ideas, like for tools. And I thought, this is a great idea. I kind of sketched out, told my dad about it. Did I do anything about it? No. Did I see if it was in works in patent? No. And I talked about that. But you know the excitement of getting that idea. And every once in a while, you can just recall it. You know? And it's like, yeah. Yeah, that's a great idea. And then, but you don't do anything about it. And then you walk into Sears and Roebuck's tool department. And you look on the end cap display, new. And there's that tool. And I'm going, they stole my idea. No, I failed to do anything with what was obviously. Now, when you look at it, you go, that obviously was a great idea. It was not only a great idea, it made money. And so you can pray for my wife because my father-in-law was exactly the same way. And so we could sit around, drink coffee, and have great ideas for hours and be just so fulfilled. And it was like, show me the money. You know, what are you going to do anything about that? Well, no, not, why would we do anything about that? It's just, we got a great idea. So I'm one that just, I like the great idea, but a super majority of people really want something fungible, something tangible, something they can get a handle on. So that's only human, isn't it? Right. Why? Because we see physical things. We're designed for interaction in the physical world. So God is not against physical things, is he? Now, didn't he create the physical realm according to Genesis 1, which we've already studied, and we'll continue to loop back to that from time to time? And he was pleased to do it, and he called it good. And it reveals something about him, right? So God is not against the physical world. This is not a thing of, well, everything that's physical is evil, and everything that's unseen and just an idea, that's good. Now, that's a Greek idea, but that's not a Bible idea. Okay? That's not a Bible idea. So if God calls the physical creation good, it's good. So he's confronting these people because they have one very powerful urge. And they've had it satisfied for 430 years in Egypt. And that is an icon, an idol, or something tangible you can handle that represents the God of the river, the God of the sky, the God of the crops, the God of the fish, the God of the sun coming up, the God of the sun going down. They have these things that they stand in front of, burn things in front of. So they have been very physical with their worship, right? And so what does he do? He takes them cold turkey. And he says, don't make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So no images. Period. Don't have any other gods before me. Now that can be an idea or a mentality, right? Secondly, don't make tangible this graven and try to, and really the implied idea here is don't reduce me to an image, right? Don't reduce me to a physical image. Now, let me just ask this question right here. What or who ends up being the image of the invisible God? Christ. Man was made how? In his image. So we were made in his image, right? So what happens if man makes something in an image? He says something above and something below, something in the water. What's happening there? If you're making an image, you're borrowing on something in the sky, something on the land, or something in the water.
You're taking the voice of God for your image.
You're creating an image out of the created things. Now let's jump ahead to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Right? In a way, you're becoming God, but you're here's what you do. Let's go. Is it okay if we skip up to the New Testament? Is all right? If we leave the book of Exodus just for a minute? No? Okay, forget it. Yeah. Ho. Let me bring it up here. Here we go. Romans 1. This is when we get to fly to the 30,000 foot view and go ahead into the New Testament and see where there's a connection here. There's an intimate connection between Exodus 20 and Romans 1. Okay. Roll down. God's wrath. Here we go. So let's look at this. The wrath of God. Remember he says he would visit punishment upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but mercy and love to 1,000 generations of those who love him, keep his commandments. Okay. He says, this is the Apostle Paul, New Testament. Okay. So if the Apostle Paul is about in 55 or 60 A.D., Jesus died about April 33 A.D., okay? If he says it is being revealed, what is the tense there?
Present tense.
Okay. Yeah. So it's an ongoing activity in the present. He says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Which really helps shed a light on why I take seriously the claim of creation. Notice that the word that Paul uses there is since the creation of the world. Creation. Okay? He sees God as the causer of this. So his invisible qualities, because God is spirit, right? He's not physical, so we can't see him. Okay? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And watch this. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Okay? So what has Egypt been doing? Isn't it exactly? And so what has come upon Egypt? The wrath of God. The 10 plagues, the deliverance, the destruction of their army. Would you call that wrath of God or what? Okay? Death of the firstborn? And what brought it on them? They refused to acknowledge God and refused to be thankful. And so he said that he would bring that to the third, fourth generation. So he goes on to say, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And then he rolls into God's righteous judgment. It sounds like today, it sounds like Rome at the time of Paul. I'm telling you, this has been a perpetual problem on the earth. This is not a late blooming problem. This is a perpetual problem. Yes, Matthew. Right. Right. So does that sound like a headline today?
Yes.
North America, anywhere, Europe, all over the place? Yeah. So if we think that the times of idolatry are over, think again. Okay? Yeah. So, I was thinking I could just flip the page and go back. So now I'm going to go back to Exodus 20. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of an epoch of time which terminates with what's called the eschaton, the end. And so we have been in this period of time, and he's talking about that as present. So, anybody have a charger? Okay, I have a cord. I have a cord back there. I have 10% left on my phone. So it's in my car. When at the break, I can go out and get it, maybe. Okay. So here we go. So he says, "Don't make for yourself an image." But I need something tangible. No, God made us in His image, the first Adam, and then He sent the second Adam, and he is the express image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. So now we have Jesus. We don't need an idol. Now, it is tempting to make an idol of Jesus, I suppose. And pictures and iconography and things like that. But and then how many of you have noticed, depending on where you are in the world, how Jesus looks?
Yes.
Go to Egypt, the Coptic church. What does Jesus look like?
Egyptian.
Go to Germany.
Oh, yeah.
What color hair does Jesus have? What color eyes does he have? What kind of features does he have?
Very
Teutonic. Go to India. What does Jesus look like? Very, some of the darkest skin you've ever seen in all your born days. Okay? Black hair. So, we have a tendency to take something about ourselves and project it out there. And so I'm just saying, and what you'll notice is, and if you're in Africa, and amongst certain groups of African-American people here in the United States or African people, what does he look like? He's out of the tribe of the Maasai. He's out of the Kikuyu in Kenya. It just depends on where you're at. When they artistically represent Jesus, they can't help it. They put just a little bit of themselves in that. Say, yeah, this is what he looks like. Well, no, what did he probably look like? He looked like about 150,000 other men living around Jerusalem and up in Nazareth at the time. In fact, in the dark, you couldn't tell them apart. They all looked the same to him. Okay? You know, just that average height, olive skin, dark hair, and wearing a beard. Yeah, you say he's a dark complexion guy. Dark eyes with a hook nose and a big beard and dark hair. You can't miss him. Well, no, you can't miss him. You're going to run into 20,000 of those at the feast. How are you going to tell them apart? And that's why that'll give you a little insight into why Judas had to go and identify him.
The one I kiss.
Why? Because it was easy to confuse them. in the dark, coming out of a garden. Oh, yeah, he's wearing a robe, sandals, long hair. Yeah, okay. Come on, give me some more. Can you imagine the police artist at the time? He just has one page in his book. You mean this guy? Yeah. That's him. Everybody picks him out of the lineup every time. Right? What's that? Guilty. So he just has one sketchbook with one page in it. He just goes, there you go. That's him. So, but if we're not careful, see, what that lets us know is we have a tendency to pull something out here and say, I can really identify with that. Now, that's the Jesus right there I love. Yeah. And so, you know, it really does expose our heart. Let's be honest. Let's just be honest here, just to share a little bit here at this part. Have you ever gone into somebody's home or into an art shop or somewhere, even in a foreign country, and seen some statues of Jesus or pictures of Jesus, and they weren't anything like you were used to seeing? What's your gut response? Yeah. Say, that's so wrong, right? Yeah, Matt? Well, no, back to here. You go to a foreign country. Let's stick right there. Have you ever had that gut level response?
Sorry, I was thinking.
That gut level was just stay right there. What was that gut level response? We heard back over here. That's just not right. What else?
Rejected.
No.
That ain't Jesus.
Valerie, have a testimony? Okay. You know, this can really pull some... It can really let you know sometimes if you're just a little stiff religiously. Because I've seen this one that is Jesus with his disciples. They all look very Jewish, by the way. But he's got his head back and he's laughing.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to be honest. The first time I saw that, I got ticked off. Why? Because... I like Jesus the prophet that kicked people out of the temple and knocked tables over. But I did not like Jesus that threw his head back and laughed. Now, I enjoyed a good joke, but, you know, Jesus was very serious all the time. Serious as a heart attack. And he was either making whips or planning for his crucifixion or getting mad at Peter and the boys. But he, you know, and it really revealed something in me that said I'm comfortable with the Jesus who runs people out of the temple, knows the whole word of God, straightens people out, tells them where they're wrong. I'm comfortable with that Jesus. I'm not comfortable with the Jesus who puts his arm around somebody and goes, that is just hysterically funny. Peter, that was awesome. Tell it again. You know? And when we think of that, we get very uncomfortable. And I remember people saying things like, well, you know, Jesus and the disciples, they used the restroom. You know, they did this and that. No. I think he was different. You know, and no, he had to have his diaper changed.
There's a reason they're called
Jesus. So what did that reveal to me? In my heart, my image of Jesus, even though it's not physical, when I see a physical representation that challenges that, I go, nope. Now I'll walk in and I'll go, he didn't have blonde hair and green eyes. But if he's throwing his head back and laughing, I'm going, that reprobate that made that picture, where is he? No, you know he laughed. He wept, he laughed, he rejoiced, he was sad, he was happy, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, okay? All of these things. Yeah. Now, I could really identify with that. That's the stern, taciturn Jesus who chews them out. Yeah. Aye. You know, come on, guys. The Jesus emoticon going like this. You know, I really think he was doing this a lot. Oh, that look right there. Somebody needs to make that picture. I want to see this one. Because it's like, and there's Peter, and here's the look that needs to be on the disciples' face a lot. And they're mouthing, what did he just say? What in the world does that mean? Right? And so these guys are puzzled a lot. And they're getting reprimanded over things from time to time. And they have no idea how they got there. And yet Jesus loves them. And so what do? Walk with him for 3 years for all that. So you have to be careful, because we do have a tendency to project these images. And what does he say? No images. Yeah.
Now that we're connected to no images.
Yeah.
I think one of the major reasons why, or the major reason why, is because God's trying to communicate that you need to have faith.
Mm-hmm.
That if you can't see me,
we walk by faith, not by sight. And the people of Israel are used to walking by sight. And he's going, having them go cold turkey from images. Now this is a 430-year habit.
Yeah. They're following a pillar of fire.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is amazing stuff they have seen, and they're like, he's like, look, this is not about images, because what, you know, they would have tried to make a pillars of fire. Right? A cloud, fire, different things. Yes, Glorian.
So I'm sitting here thinking about this, and I'm realizing, you know, we live in a world where we say we don't have any idols in our society. And
okay, go ahead.
I'm trying to take it another step.
Yes, go ahead.
Not just that I could worship my car, I could worship my house, I could worship this and that, but
absolutely. They're very image conscious, aren't they?
Extreme image consciousness.
Now we can go.
The word image itself is still there.
Mm-hmm. Still there. And then we read the back of the book, we go to the book of Revelation, and everyone has to worship the image of the beast. Receive his name and his number as an act of worship of the beast. Isn't that interesting? It always comes back to the image. The image. So he's saying, go cold turkey from that. It's by faith, it's not by sight. So let's take a break, restroom break, if you know, refresh your drinks, and I'm going to go get my brick pack for my phone because I'm down to the nubbins here.
God.
We took our break. Okay.
None of those look like what John wrote about Revelation.
Well, that was the glorified Christ in heaven.
Yeah, they're all wrong.
And so what I'm saying is we it's clear then that we tend to project this out. And that goes back to my point that I was making last week or the week before. We tend to be idolatrous.
Yes.
And we tend to have our own idea. And then when that's challenged, especially over things that you really can't prove, then we get a knockdown dragouts, and it really is a revealer of our heart more than anything. It just kind of bear that in mind as we want to say, well, those people over there in Africa, they're idolatrous. Those people in Egypt, they're idolatrous. Those Israelis, what in the world were they thinking? They were so idolatrous. No, The story is continuing. Okay. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Matt.
Actually, technically, it's you shall not carry the name of the Lord.
Well, there's actually a range of meaning here. So you don't want to misrepresent the Lord, right?
But you don't want to carry his name, is what the Jews would say.
Right.
No.
What is the classic sense we think of taking the Lord's name in vain?
Cussing.
So, somewhere between this extreme and this extreme over here is this idea of using the Lord's name as a magic formula. What is the pagan temptation or tendency? An AWACS. The AWACS have been flying today. So, so when it comes to religion, when it comes to knowing the name of the Lord, what do we tend to want to do with words and with names? Religiously. What? We do reduce them to being familiar because we say them all the time. Okay? What is the pagan? Jesus warns us against becoming pagan in our praying, right? Fifth chapter of Matthew. So there's vain repetition. So what do we tend to do in the area of magic, paganism, and false worship? What do we tend to do with words? Chant?
Ascribe power to them.
Okay? They make them magic talismans. The idea of words unleashing power. Spells. So it's the rhythm and the meter and the arrangement of the letters and all these things. And if we get it just right, we can have a harmonic convergence and then we can have that breakthrough. Right? And so to think that we can take something and by attaching the names of the Lord to it, make it fly. Okay? So there's the negative side of it, which is people taking it in vain or misusing his name. But there's a whole range of misusing his name. The worst case is hearing people utter the name Jesus Christ, right? But they mean it not at all out of affection. What are they doing? By combining it with other curse words, they're dragging it through the mud. Now, I will say this. The enemy loves that. Lucifer loves that. He loves to take the name and titles of the Lord and assign them to unholy, dirty, unclean things. He loves that. Now, this is just a fact. You talk to anybody who's been involved in an exorcism. There are Catholic priests that have been involved in the ministry of exorcism. And read some of their diaries and things like that. Be careful. I'm just saying this maybe even rhetorically. And you will find that a person who is possessed by unclean spirits will take the name of the Lord and just drag it through the mud in many ways, and uttering the name of the Lord in conjunction with other things that are unclean. It's just a slanderous thing. Now, does it diminish God's power? No. But it is a slander and an assault against His character, because His character is revealed by His name. So away from the obvious part of the continuum, which is the wickedness, the enemies of God. Now he's talking to people that he's called to himself, right? So how could these people conceivably misuse his name? Matt.
Well, in this sense, carry would be something like claiming that you are, but yet, you say that you are, but your life is otherwise.
Okay, so the other end of the continuum. But it's through your reputation. You claim to represent Him, but you do not. So it's hypocritical. So it's an act of hypocrisy. kind of in the middle ground is where we think we can baptize our activity with the name of the Lord. And somehow it'll rescue it. It'll make it okay if I do it in the name of the Lord. No, you can't go and act in this way and be doing it in the name of the Lord. And so this is not going to take the sting out of it. This is not going to take the sin out of it. This is not going to take the shame out of it. And so there's this whole range. And he says, I will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So we want to honor his name. Right, Matt? He also cautions against making oaths. Right. So here he says, don't misuse it. So that's a pretty broad category, isn't it? Don't misuse his name. Does he say never use it?
No.
Now, what is the extreme that the Orthodox Jew, the Hebrew, has gone to when it comes to the name of the Lord? Okay. We'll see it this way. Right. So y'all have memorized this and I can erase it, right? Okay. All right. Good. They call him Hashem, which means the name. What name do they mean? They mean this. Yahweh. Now what they do purposely is they drop all of the vowels pointers out, so it's a secret as to how it's actually pronounced. And so they write it this way because they drop the vowel pointers out, so it's like, okay, we know how to say it, but you don't, so we don't accidentally say it. Another thing we do is we'll see this maybe in an English Bible that's messianic.
Yes.
Have you ever seen that?
Oh, yeah.
No. And that's amongst Jewish root movement Christians, amongst Messianic Jews and others, you will see in the English that they will take it and it'll be G_D. We left the vowel out because we're honoring his name. So
modern Orthodoxy.
Now what you'll find is the Apostle Paul says that we can call him by what title? Abba. Okay? And that is the equivalent of daddy. Now, what kind of term is daddy? Intimate, endearment, and familiar. It's childlike and it's familiar. And so you'll find your religious spirit get a little bit rankled when somebody refers to God as Abba or daddy. What? No. That need to be more respectful. Well, there's a concern that somehow you'll misuse his name. But if you love him and you're aligned with him, I don't think we need to have that fear.
It expresses total trust.
Yeah, it's an expression of trust and it's an expression of relationship. And so you'll find that some people really get hung up about that. And I think it kind of opens up some understanding that maybe they're just wound a little bit tight and living more in the fear of somehow accidentally doing it wrong or saying it wrong. What does that go back to? That goes back to an idolatrous thought that says, I have to say the name of the Lord just right. Or if I do, then this blessing will happen. That's why I just love emails that say, if you will type the name of Jesus 7 times and send this to 7 friends, then you will be blessed today. And I'm like, would you quit it with the witchcraft? That's what that is. Okay? Because it's magic numbers and magic phrases, and you're going to somehow receive an advantage. No. 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 And again, no. But here are people that are very well-meaning, and I'm not even saying they don't know the Lord, but I'm saying they don't know Him very well. Okay? So if you've been doing it, quit it. And I'm going to start trolling you on Facebook. So. And don't email me anything like that except to say, Pastor, somebody sent me this. I just thought you would get a laugh out of this. Okay, but don't be asking me to forward that because I'm not going to do it. This, my email box, is where all the lucky emails go to die. So, yeah. Some have even set you up. If you really love Jesus, let's see how many people really love Jesus. You can get the Israelite out of Egypt. It takes a lot to get the Egypt out of the Israelite. So anyway, we're digressing. I'm sorry. But I'm just warning you, your happy-go-lucky email will die in my email box. Don't forward it to me.
Spam.
Okay, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor. So those of you that have only been working 5 days a week, ask for an extra day. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now remember, they cared for animals. And so they had to be involved with stuff. He says, work for 6 days, do all your work, time it out, be sure that you get it done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It's a day of rest. It's a day set apart as unto the Lord. Okay? The Sabbath day. Now, it's interesting here that he makes a direct correlation between 6 days he made the heavens and the earth. Isn't that interesting? He has them work for 6 days, take the seventh day off, and he equivocates that to God took 6 days to make the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. And he basically said, if God could do that, you can do that. So he set the example. It's a day of rest. What had they been used to doing? As slaves in Egypt? 7/12. That's right. This is a pretty good gig. We follow God, he gives us a day off. Okay? And yet, as we go forward in their history, what do? They don't honor the Sabbath day. They tend to violate the Sabbath day. And it goes... Right. And then in Jesus' day, what are they doing with the Sabbath day? We'll fast forward a little bit. In Jesus' day, what are they doing with the Sabbath day? No, that was it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On a Sabbath day, why did Jesus get in trouble? So if he was healing somebody, he was where? In the synagogue, right? When did they meet in the synagogue? The whole congregation. On Sabbath. From Friday when it gets dark, until Saturday when it gets dark, in that period of time, that's when they're going to meet in the Sabbath. So, early Saturday morning, okay? They might have something on Friday night, have something on Saturday morning, and then that's their time off, okay? Time off, family time, a time to worship the Lord. And so, what does he do? He goes in the synagogue, heals somebody, casts the demon out of somebody else, raises somebody else from the dead, whatever. He's doing this on the Sabbath. And what happens? What? Joyce?
I said he was working.
Yeah. He gets called up on charges. Because what was he doing? Working on the Sabbath. Are they taking this like overboard or what? They're taking this as serious as a heart attack. It says, don't work, don't work. And his response to them is, hey, on the Sabbath, if you have an animal that falls into a ditch, don't you pull it out? Huh? One of their written laws. Because they developed laws around the Sabbath, right? God says, keep it holy, set it apart, segregate it as unto me. The Pharisees and others come along and say, we're going to tell you how to do that. Okay? And when Jesus comes along, he says, look, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Okay? And if you think about it, man worked for one day and got a day off the next day. Because he named all the animals on the sixth day, named his wife, and then the next day was Sabbath. So he's around for one day and gets a day off. I used to love it when I would take a job. I can get hired on a Friday and then get the weekend off. It's like, whoo, I like this job. So he says you have 6 days to do that, and you're going to find that they start violating that Sabbath. Now, here's another interesting idea. The Apostle Paul comes along and he says, let each man regard a day of the week. One man regards one and another man another. It's to the Lord that he regards that day. And so the Apostle Paul's saying, just have a Sabbath. Right? And so nowadays some people say, well, I got a job and I have to work on Sundays. Take another day under the Lord. I would be okay with having church every day of the week. It may not be me here leading it. And then people come on whatever Sabbath they can make it. That's a whole better deal than saying, no, you got to be here on Sunday. Well, is it Saturday or Sunday? Hey, how about if it's a day? How about if it's just one day out of the week? Every week. How about if you did that? What would happen? You think something would happen in your life if you just set aside that time to the Lord? I think it'd be powerful. So, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now we go on to the next one. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So notice that he moves the first four are commandments regarding what? Worship, our relationship with God. Okay? The fifth one is honor your father and your mother. So your father and your mother are basically those two who gave you birth or life. Every one of us are alive today because of mom and dad. Even if we don't know who they are, we're only alive today because of mom and dad. And so there is this idea of honoring them. Now, are all moms and dads necessarily honorable? No. This is the human challenge. But there is a way that we honor them. The Scripture teaches to give honor to whom honor is due.
Yes.
Now, let's think of the context of that. And you get into the book of Romans. Remember, there's a connection here. Romans and Exodus. And the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of giving honor. And he says things like, give honor to the authorities who have responsibility over you. And he's naming Roman authorities. Jesus is approached one day, and they say, hey, what should we do? He says, let me see the coin. Should we pay taxes or not? He says, let me see the coin. Takes the coin, says, whose face is on the front?
Caesar.
He says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. What?
Well, he's separating the spiritual and the physical.
Right. But there is an expectation in the early church for them to submit to the authorities. They're constantly telling the people, submit to the authorities. You know, you're not called to fight on the earth to overthrow the government. You're called to usher people into a new kingdom. This is what your calling is. And so if we can do that in the church towards the Roman government, what about honoring mother and father? So that's easy for somebody that's easy to honor, but it's challenging to the one that's challenging to honor. And so he calls it as a commandment, though. Doesn't he? He calls it as a commandment. And he says, and it's called the one with promise, because you may live long in the land the Lord God, your God, is giving you. So there are some that argue that the first five have to deal with those who give us life, who is God and our parents. So the first five then are dealing with that. Some say it's four and then six. And so this is how we relate to mom and dad. But it's different. How we relate to mom and dad is different than how we relate to anybody else, because they're the only ones who gave us life. Our siblings try to take it from us, but it's mom and dad who gave it to us, right? So we kind of like owe everything to them in that sense, because they are the progenitors of life. And so there is this image of God the Father giving life, and then you have mom and dad doing what? Giving life. And so it kind of puts them in that sense, in a narrow sense, in God's category as life generators. Okay? Are you with me on that? So that's why some people go five and five.
As a side note, though, how we see our earthly father, that predicates how we see our heavenly father.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And this is the challenge, right? Same thing with mom. And yet, God has actually parted out, in a sense, a revelation of himself in the male, and a revelation of himself in the female. That's not to say God is female, and there's some that want to insist that he is. He created male and female, but he imaged himself into male and female. So there's things that we can see about God actually in the role of mom and dad. And he actually goes so far as to compare himself to both in the prophetic scriptures. So exactly. And so the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, right? Remember Rex said we should read the book of Romans, book of Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, maybe? John 8.
And the rest of it's good too.
Yeah. So the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, what, sixth chapter? Talks a fifth chapter. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So husband and wife play out the story of the relationship of Christ and the church. Okay? And so there's more going on here in what God is imaging in humanity, because it's he wants his image to be expressed in humanity. So isn't it interesting he moves from idolatry, other image, taking my name in vain, right into honoring mom and dad? Why? Because that is related to something. It's related to something. So, next one, you shall not murder. What's that? No explanation? Why? Okay. Well, but we have to question. What does it mean to murder someone else? Jesus makes that point in the fifth chapter of Matthew. What is murder? What's the difference between killing and murder? Okay. Here we go. Unjustified taking of... Well, it's a wonderful squeaky marker. Unjustified taking of human life is murder. Because what does God's word spell out in his law about justified taking of human life. Now let's talk about in the justice system.
He makes allowances like the cities of refuge.
He makes allowances, so there's mercy in there. But if somebody takes somebody else's life unjustly, unfairly, okay?
He who shed blood, so shall
right. And so what's an example of that? So somebody takes somebody's goat.
Right.
And in turn, he's taken out and throw off a cliff. Is that justified taking of human life or unjustified taking of human life? Huh? Unjustified. Okay. What? Depends on the goat. Right. Somebody steals a pair of tennis shoes from somebody and they're shot to death. Is that justified or unjustified murder? Right. So, if somebody has committed a capital crime, meaning they have premeditated and unjustly taken the life of another, okay, with malice and forethought, then the penalty for that is what?
Death.
It's not murder to put to death a murderer. Some want to argue this ever circular concept that putting to death the murderer teaches other people it's okay to kill. Oh, no, it doesn't. It gets fear into the heart of that one person that's deciding that killing somebody over a pair of tennis shoes is a good idea. Then they're like, oh, no, I don't want to be doing that because I don't want to die. Right? That's something that criminals have in mind, usually. They don't want to die. They do risky things, but they really don't want to die. So, this you shall not murder is not a conflict in Scripture. He's talking about the taking of another human life unjustified, unfairly. Yeah, did you have? Yeah, Rick.
People stranded in the ocean, one life jacket. One person kills the other person, the life jacket is not murder.
Yeah.
It would be because situational ethics over here. That's where you get into the moral issue of justified versus unjustified. The point here is people want to hear the Bible say, thou shalt not kill, and it's better translated right here in the NIV, thou shalt not murder. Because then the Bible immediately has a problem because God goes into great lengths to tell them those that can be killed.
Yeah.
Okay? So sometimes people make an argument like, well, you pro-life people and yet you're capital punishment, pro-capital punishment. You're not consistent. Oh, yeah. It's the value of life. And by dealing with this way, this harshly, it actually underscores the value of life. It doesn't demean life. It's when you don't punish it that it then ends up demeaning life. So that's another argument for another time. Let's suffice to say, thou shalt not unfairly take another human life. Why? There's a connection between honoring your mother and father and having a relationship with God. Why murder? Why does Jesus go to such details in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of Matthew to extend and deepen the command about murder? Because we're made in the image of God. And when you lightly take the life of another, you are lashing out against the image of God.
In essence, you're taking God in vain.
You're lashing out against God. You're doing that in a hasty manner rather than judicious. Because man images God in the physical universe. Well, but the reason is because something about him is reflected and his glory is reflected in man. And so to just simply willy-nilly off a man is a problem. Next, you shall not commit adultery. That's number 7. What is adultery? After we wait for the passing jet.
No, it's getting faster and faster.
Yeah, I think he's looping around right above the building now. You know, I think those folks are having Bible study down there. I'm going
to...
Technically, it is with a person who is not your spouse.
Lust.
So, it's committing adultery is against another married person. Now, it's expanded and dealt with in other places, but its narrowest function is to violate a marriage covenant. Why? Why is this listed as a sin? God invented marriage. And it tells the story of God's covenant. And so when it is violated, when the covenant is violated, what is that? That's a strike against God's story of covenant. So it's a profound, it's not merely an issue for what it does and raises within the integrity of the family and marriage and so on and so forth. But what it does is it strikes against his original plan and development.
Don't you think, too, there's a beautiful symmetry here? The first 4-5 are protecting covenant, protecting your relationship with God. And then you see, like, 6-10 are, like, all of the things that go horribly wrong and, you know,
right.
like the dirty side of the spectrum here. Like, the first part's all, like, taking care of your business, taking care of your relationship with God first.
Right. So we have a vertical relationship and we have a horizontal relationship. And what people want to do, this is another tendency of people, is to only live in one of those realms. Right? And here's what Americans especially like to do. Western Christians love to do this. You have to be careful. We want to have this realm and this realm, only somehow, never touch. It's called separation of church and state. Oh, yeah. You live your spiritual life. You do your God stuff. But don't let it come over here and mess around in my relationship with you and other people. Or have your relationship with people, but it doesn't have to go into that God stuff. Right? No. That's schizophrenic. Doesn't work that way. We're built as a unit and have a unitary sense about us. So what we have is we have vertical relationship with God expressed in the first 5, because that's up, isn't it? Towards our parents? It's up. Towards God? Up. And then when we get to the next set, where is it? Out. It's around us. It's where we connect with people. And so we violate the integrity of our relationships horizontally with murder, adultery, and how about this next one? Stealing. Well, because that's his. He labored for that. That's his. And theft says, how does theft usually think?
What's yours is mine.
What's yours is mine. Okay. Some other thoughts. You've never had these, but you've heard other people have had these. So, huh?
Coveting.
And so what's the rationale that a person uses typically to steal?
You have too much, I have so little.
You have too much, I have so little. Okay?
I deserve more.
You won't miss it.
He won't miss it.
You know what? It just sits in his garage. He hasn't done anything with it for a year. Right? He won't ever miss it. He's got more than enough. I've worked around here for all these years, and he's rich and drives a BMW, and he pays me $9 an hour to work the cash register.
You better be careful. You're starting to sound like Elizabeth Warren.
Yeah. So this is the idea of a person being responsible for their own property, right? And so if you're appropriating it from somebody else, you're violating that. You're violating that other person.
It's like almost covenant within community.
Covenant. Yeah, you're covenant of your family and covenant with community. And so what's ironic is that we have political systems and economic systems that claim to be for the community and yet at every level violate it. Very, at every level, fundamentally violate it and say, okay, we're going to come in and we're going to take that from you because you have too much and because you're not, because you're stingy and you won't, you aren't good enough to actually share with somebody else. We have better morals and values than you do. So we're going to come in and we're going to relieve it from you. We're going to take it from you with a law, with the point of a gun, whatever. And then we're going to take it over here and we're going to do something wonderful, altruistic and wonderful. We're going to, doubly wonderful, that's why I said it twice. And we're going to give it to this person over here. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? No? No? No. Because it violates this community covenant of I don't take from you what's not mine and you don't take from me what's not yours. Greg?
It allows people to sponge off the system too. People don't work.
Right. And so it just opens all this up. It's a problem. Let's go on. You shall not...
The jurisprudence, if you notice, you need a criminal proceeding. Like, my dad was arrested for drunk driving. I was at his trial. When the bailiff read the charges, it was people in the state of California versus Mark London.
Right. Mm-hmm. But it's a community.
Yeah.
It's a community. We'll wrap this up so we get through the Ten Commandments. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. So now this is not a member of your family, now part of your community, right? But they live near you. So what's false testimony?
Lying, slander.
About?
About somebody's behavior, about what someone's done,
mm-hmm.
who somebody is.
Slander.
Because the whole system rests on integrity and honesty with the people who testify. So what happens when somebody lies in court? And it costs somebody 20 years. Ooh. Has that ever happened?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. It's happened. And so, is this something new? No. The people of Israel coming out of Egypt had to deal with this. This idea of bearing false testimony and this violating their covenant of communion. Because you should feel confident and safe around your neighbors. There should be kind of a covenant, kind of a get your back type of thing. And then finally, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, so what do you see as different with number 10 compared to the rest of them? You see anything different there? Okay.
More detailed.
The first nine are very concrete. Graven image, use the name in vain, bear false witness, murder. That's pretty concrete, isn't it?
It's their thought life.
Ah. Number 10 gets into intent of the heart.
That causes the others.
It's the only commandment that deals with the command of the heart. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, the first nine, I was keeping flawlessly. Until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then sin revived and I died. So what's Paul telling us? I was keeping the law on the concrete level. I was flawless. But in my heart, there were things that I desired. And the scripture, this is the catch-all. For those of us that have escaped, clean escaped, 1 through 9, we get to number 10 and we go, busted. Busted. Because the fact of the matter is that if I haven't got you in the first 9, I get you with the last one. Nobody gets past the 10 commandments. The first 9 spell it out very concrete terms. The 10th one says, oh, and by the way, don't even think about it. Now, I would argue that Jesus in Matthew 5 is taking the 10th commandment and putting it on all of it. And he's saying, don't bear false witness, don't even think about it. Don't commit adultery, don't even think about it. Don't murder, and don't speak against him while you're at it. And he's just, and it, because what is he doing? He's saying, look, it all starts in the heart. It all starts deep inside. But here, this is what the people of Israel get revealed to them. I know what y'all are thinking. I know what you're doing. It's time to knock it off. Okay? If you're going to be my people, you're going to have to line up with this. And by the way, number 10, don't even think about it. Don't covet these things. Now, let's be honest. How much in our entertainment and how much in the popularity of cable and streaming programming do we have that's actually built on coveting? How much advertising is built on the urge of coveting? All of it.
Right?
Sure. It's to say, hey, that person has it. You should have it too. But, right. Right? So who's your neighbor? I'm not saying that advertising is sin. I'm just saying that it is appealing to the part of our nature which covets. Right? We want, we desire. Paul talks about this. As you want, you desire. James says, you want, you desire, you're devouring each other because of these wants and these desires that are at war within you. What's he saying? There's a covetousness in you that's fueling this. And the answer, of course, is to die. Yes, Levana. Yeah, right. Don't let it barrel the nest. That's right. And so the enemy would love to condemn us by saying, oops, you had a covetous thought. You've blown it. Okay, into hell with you. Okay? No. We say, yeah, those things come along, but I don't have to do that. I don't have to dwell on that, and I don't have to let the bird build the nest. I can say, Lord, you know, this thing I've got to submit to you because as Paul says, the law said, thou shalt not covet. Sin revived, I died. He got me. He got me with number 10. And this is why it's so symmetric and beautiful, because we look at it, and here's what we're supposed to say. But I can't do that.
On your own, you're right.
And on your own, you cannot. But submitting to God, if you start with number 1, having no other gods before him, not making unto him a graven image, not taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, something's going on here. This changes the vertical relationship. And then what happens? With that right, then what happens? Here, this changes and this transforms. And then Jesus sums it up this way. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's vertical. And the second one is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you get that together, what he says, this sums up the law and the prophets. This sums it up. Comes back to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Boom. Boy, isn't that simple? Simple to say, difficult to do. Yes, Matt, before we pray.
Second is free, but it's how you respond.
Yep. Yeah, so don't let the bird build the nest in your head.
Right. She's a wordy woman, but she's not.
Yep.
Mine.
Don't let the bird build the nest in your hair. All right, we'll have a word of prayer and go. Lord, we thank you. We've stopped here at Mount Sinai, and it's on fire, and you're speaking. And there's a lot of ways that we like to conceive of you and image you and think about you. The things that, in ways that do not affect us or do not convict us or do not press in very deep on our hearts. Lord, we just open our heart before you. We can trust you. You love us with an everlasting love, and you really know the best for our life. So as we have looked over these commandments, there's principles behind them about covenant, relationship with you, the way we relate with other people, and the image of your kingdom. And Lord, we just thank you that we can move into that love relationship with you, love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love the ones that are around us like ourselves. But even exceed that and love them with the love of the Lord. This is a tall order, but we can do all things through Christ, which gives us strength. We just ask you one more time, Lord, for strength for tomorrow, for the day that's upcoming, that as we deal with our walk with you first, and then our walk with others, and reflect your heart for them. We just ask the grace and strength to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
We were early.